Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast of Real Recovery. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to what I promise will be another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. Bill Arnold here on this side of the stage, and just across the way, George P. Fraser, a man whose voices in his head have gone silent, which always scares him because he doesn't know what they're planning.
That's actually pretty true. Yeah, that's pretty accurate.
I know that to be
Gosh,
true.
It's fun to be back in the studio, isn't it?
It is. And, George, we've got a great show tonight. You know, we're going to talk a little bit tonight about the opioid addiction issue, which is quite big in the country right now. And it's even gotten to be quite a political football, as you know.
Well, I think part of the problem is there was a good intention to try to manage pain. And what happens is sometimes the drugs work so well. It was really hard to eradicate pain. But once you do some of these drugs, you can have a real problem. And I know one of my practices, Bill, when I worked for Fairview University, Minnesota, is a lot of guys in my group had 10 years of sobriety, very active in recovery, mm-hmm. working with a lot of guys, and they went in for an operation, you know, maybe their shoulder or their knee, and they got oxy and...
Off to the races. Yeah.
And what it does is a doctor might tell you they're not going to give you enough to get addicted on, but once you take one, it lights the scoreboard, and so the game is back in play, and it can be very difficult for people.
Well, new data is showing that people are being diagnosed with opioid addiction nearly 8 times faster than they're getting the standard of care. So the statistics are such that a lot more new addicts than there are people stepping into recovery.
Well, let's look at it, too. We've worked with a lot of guys, and the treatments don't seem to be as effective for opioids as they do for other drugs and, of course, traditional alcoholism treatment. And you can get varied statistics on that. One of the reasons is you need a longer treatment to withdraw, not just physically, but mentally, and to... you know, learn the new way of living, and it doesn't seem to be working as well as the other drugs. And we're going to talk with our guest tonight about that because he's seen that firsthand at treatment centers and around the recovery communities. And it's sad. And we're seeing people that have had long-term sobriety go back to using, and then they can't quit again. So they get run out of drugs, and they're on the street getting heroin.
And opioid death is happening at an unprecedented level across the communities in small-town America and just about every big city and small town.
Well, and I think almost everybody listening, if you're in recovery or you're in a church community, how many funerals have we been to, Bill, the last few years? How many of our guys, you texted me last week, one of our guys who had some sobriety, he's dead. And when we see a lot of young people that die, and there's not a cause of death in the paper, a lot of times it's because of an opioid overdose or the damage that the opioids have done to your system.
And, George, are doctors prescribing opioids too easily, too readily?
Gosh, I would never want to say they are, Bill, but I think what we've all done is underestimate the effect of these drugs and mm-hmm. how hard they are to get off. And we can start off with a really, really good reason for prescribing them, because there was people that were in a lot of pain, and we came up with a drug, couple drugs that helped with that. But the problem is, afterwards, people don't seem to be getting off. And they've tightened that up a lot, but they're out there. The drugs are out there, and as you know, they can be legal or illegal, and if you have money, you can get them.
Yep. George, let's talk about step one tonight, and then I'm looking forward to bringing our guest and friend on, Mike, in just a few minutes. So
yeah, I think step one's great, Billy, because you and I have been working for quite a few years in the recovery community, in and around it. And what we are seeing now are people coming in with multiple treatments that aren't getting sober.
True.
And
heartbreaking.
It's not just the opioids. It's the synthetic drugs and drugs that you can buy ingredients over the Internet or get imported from other countries. I've talked to people that have worked in ERs, and they say guys come in and they don't know what they took, and we don't know what to give them when they OD.
That's scary.
So there's a lot of problems here we haven't seen before. And people always ask me, because I'm an addiction counselor, and I know they ask you because you work a lot in the community, what can we do here? And a lot of times right now, we have good programs that can and do work, but the one thing that we forget, I believe the greatest treatment modality that we have is the power of prayer. And one of the things we based this program on when we started it is there were a lot of friends that we knew that were in recovery that hadn't used chemicals in a long time, but they didn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you don't have that, you don't have eternal life. But you also can access, Bill, the power of prayer. And I guess in the last year in my personal life and people I'm seeing in recovery, and you've seen this, you pray for guys all the time when you're speaking on Friday night, people that we never think have a chance. With man, things are impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. And I want to emphasize that if you're listening tonight in your own life and you've gone to some good programs, and there are good programs, don't leave this one on the table, because this is the most powerful tool you have is prayer.
Mm-hmm. George, in 2015, more Americans died of drug overdose than in any other year on record. That was more than 52,000 deaths in 1 year from drug overdose. That's higher than more than 38,000 who died in car crashes, more than 36,000 who died from gun violence.
Yep.
And so the latest drug epidemic, however, is not about illegal drugs. It's about legal drugs.
Yes.
So it's a huge problem.
It is one that we don't have a solution to right now for most people. We are trying to use medications in some areas, the methadone, the Suboxone, and other drugs to kind of de-escalate the addiction. And I'm for anything that works, Bill. I'm for anything that works. And unfortunately, we're not seeing great results on anything. One of the reasons I like a program like Teen Challenge is it's a long-term program on this, and I know some of the other treatment centers for opioid addiction are increasing the stay just so people can stay there so they're not kicked out on a 30-day spin drive when they haven't even, you know, really withdrawn yet.
And here's another issue, George, is painkillers. They end up in the hands of some of the teenagers because the kids are going through mom and dad's medicine cabinet.
Oh, yeah.
And they're finding those and getting their hands on them and sneaking them out.
Yes, sir.
You've never done that, have you? You never snuck anything out of your parents'
cabinet? Gosh, you know what? I got a cough
cabinet.
Up. My mom had cancer, and she had some pretty good painkillers, and I got a cough up that I did take some.
Okay.
And it is prevalent out there, but the drugs now are a lot more potent than they were when I was 15. That's 45 years ago. So, yeah, it's a big problem, and the legislators are looking at it. The medical community is looking at it. But once again, what we always do, Bill, is we got to get it on our knees. This is a national epidemic.
Well, just 10% of Americans with a drug use disorder obtain specialty treatment.
Yep.
Only 10%. So the rate is not good.
Well, there's a couple reasons for that. And being in the profession, I'm going to take a shot at ourselves. If you go in to get your gallbladder taken out, it usually works. It's really hard to quantify treatment results. And I know people say 60% of the people are sober a year later that went through the program. But long term, I'm not seeing anywhere close to that. And you've been around it. That,
mm-hmm.
that number, it's really high. And I think if we had better treatments, we would get more people into treatment. That's just my opinion, that we could put more money to it if it works. But right now, we're not seeing great outcomes with this. And I don't say that to, you know, berate any treatment center or the professionals doing it. It's one of these diseases right now, if you will, that the treatments vary and the effectiveness varies, and we don't have a one-size-fits-all that really works.
And Blue Cross and Blue Shield said from 2010 through 2016, there has been a 493% increase in people diagnosed with opioid use disorders.
Oh, sure.
So it's skyrocketing.
It is.
Yeah.
And it's not stopping. And, of course, the best thing is to, you know, the interdiction before people start. But you get a lot of people that never had a drug problem until they got an operation and they got the drug. And some drugs are just too good. They make you feel too good. And the euphoric recall's there and you just crave it and you want it and you'll go to any length to get it.
And you personally will go to any length to avoid them. I mean, you're the only guy I know that avoids the pain meds for certain procedures, which I won't bring up what it was. But I mean, my goodness, you either say, I'm just not going to submit myself to any kind of pain meds.
Well, it's interesting now with the cancer treatments. I have some biopsies that you were at, and they had gave me fentanyl before, and I knew it. And I got to tell you, I was looking forward to that. There's the addictive mind is we like getting high, and I don't care how long you've been sober, you've really got to guard that. And if I do have an operation, one of my big fears is that I'm going to have my wife have the drugs and write down when I take them, and because it messes you. And my body can't tell, nor can yours, if it's a street drug or it's prescribed.
Right.
So that's a big problem. It's, yes, for addicts that are in recovery, you can go back out. And for new people that aren't addicts, getting on these new drugs can start the road to addiction very quickly.
Yeah. All right, we're going to take a little break. When we come back, Mike is on the studio line, and Mike has had an experience with opioids.
And an experience with us. I wonder which one was better.
Probably the opioids. No, I shouldn't say that. Probably us, indeed. We'll be back in just a minute. More with Real Recovery. Thanks for being here tonight with us. Welcome back to the big show. Bill Arnold here with George B. Frazier, Alex at the board. And we have our friend Mike on the studio line. Mike, welcome to the big program.
It's just wonderful to be with you guys tonight.
We love you.
Of course, listening. Well, thank you. And I need that.
Good.
I listened to the intro to the show and stuff. And what you've put out there is, you know, it's spot on. And, of course, I'm glad that you did mention that not only have I looked at it through the recovery scene, but I was I'm a recovering, fentanyl addict. I've never experienced heroin, but everybody that's done both say that I picked the top of the rock. So of course, what George was talking about, I can certainly relate to having the apprehension of going into a procedure. And that's when I find that fear right now, if I were to need that drug, does it awaken, you know, the beast again? And of course that was part of my story. I had 14 years of sobriety and ran into kidney stones and, did not use a lot of it, but I was right back, into addiction and it was alive and well. So, great to be with you.
Mike, that's one of the reasons we wanted you on, and it's always great to talk to you. You've done a lot for people around recovery. I think one of the biggest things you've done is share your story and your experience and your strength and your hope. But one of the things that we were talking about before we went on air tonight is the new treatments that have come in at the famous treatment centers the last few years were medication aided that can actually be mood altering and lessen the withdrawal and the craving. And there's a lot of mixed reviews in the community on these things. And I wondered what your thoughts were.
Well, this will be highly opinionated because I, like you, I mean, I've read the research, and seen it in action. I look at it, as a stopgap. It makes things better. I find people that, on methadone, of course, they're able, I mean, they work. They go to, they're not walking down the street looking for a house to break into to steal a TV for the next heroin dose. However, they still are maintaining their life with an opiate. And it, I'm not going to cast any dispersions on it. It has made things better. That person is not killing somebody or offending, but yet is not in true recovery.
It's the hard part for me being, and I know you are as a professional in the community, is I've been to a lot of funerals lately, and the last few years more than ever before, and I'm all for anything that keeps people alive. But it seems to me that we are at such a desperate point in this that the positive thing for me is that it brings us to our knees where we have to pray, because right now we don't have a really good treatment for this. What do you think?
Well, we don't. I know that, you know, I had 14 years of sobriety, but that was without knowing who my higher power was, and that's Jesus Christ. Is that an excuse? I mean, if I would have had him at that time, would I not have relapsed? I can't say that, or, you know, even speculate on that. But I think that once you believe and once you know who the real higher power is, you are endowed with much greater protection.
Yeah.
You know what a higher power is, and you have him with you, and so you are getting good guidance all the time.
Yeah, and what I said I would disagree with personally, because what I said is
disagreeing with yourself.
Yeah, I do. Right. That we, and let me bail myself out. I'll probably make it worse, because that's what I do, and I get do it every week for 5 years actually. But here's what I mean, guys. It seems to me that there's not a good treatment for it, in that I'm hearing how people aren't getting sober off opioids, that compared to the other drugs, they're just not. And I'm an old hard-line guy that would prefer people get off everything and do it that way with a long term. And so I go back and forth on this, because I want to do whatever we can to keep people alive. And so I think there is a good treatment to it for people if they're willing to do it. But if people aren't willing to do it, then it's not a good treatment, if that makes any sense. And I'd really like some input on this, because there's a lot of people that are dying every day.
Mike, you'll have to give input because I wasn't really paying attention.
Billy's playing a word game on his phone.
Good. Well, I will help bail you out, George. I did misunderstand the question. And it is true. The recidivism for narcotics is much greater than it is for alcohol. It seems like you can fall back into opioid use, you know, much more readily than you can with alcohol. Now, I don't have any statistics to back it up, but I think one of the big things, though, is what we were talking about before. At times, they're necessary. You will be administered that. If you go in for a colonoscopy, they will give you narcotics. If you walk by a bar, no one grabs you and hauls you and go, here, you need to take this shot of Corvo before proceeding. I think we're subjected to narcotics far more, subtly than alcohol.
You know, I was at the March conference for, continuing education units a couple of years ago, and the presenter was from St. Joseph's Hospital, and he was just a great guy. And the bottom line is, less than 5% of the opioid admissions that he had tracked resulted in continuous sobriety. And that's a low number. And, he was talking about all the medications that were available. And basically, I think his point was, I hope I didn't miss it, was he was willing to do whatever worked. And I think most of us are. But it's shocking to me, the recidivism rate and the death rate. It's just overwhelming to me.
Oh, it's huge. It's huge. And speaking towards the death rate, we are facing a dilemma that has just been—it's been in recent years, as far as how things. The death rate is attributed to dosage, and I think that there, when you buy buy drugs off the street, you do not know the product you're getting. You can use it's not packaged with the milligrams and everything else. And unfortunately, there are some very, very potent medications that are now being added to already very pure heroin that you don't stand a chance. You're going to sleep, and you're going to sleep forever.
Wow.
Yes, the last year that I worked at the Salvation Army, eight of my guys died, and almost everyone was a heroin overdose. And, of course, you get the reverse tolerance there, Bill, that usually when you drink, you've got to keep doing more and more. But with, you know, opioids, it reverses, right, Mike? So if you're off it for a while, if you take the dosage that you did a few months ago, it's very likely to be fatal. And it was quite a few times.
Yeah.
Plus the purity, you never know, as Mike said, what you're getting.
Mm-hmm.
And if you get 98% pure and you're not used to that, it's over.
Right.
You know, Mike, I want to, we're going to take a break here in a couple minutes, but I know that when we come back, I would love for our listeners to hear your story, because you have such a strong story, and it gives everyone a chance to know more about you and what God's done in your life. Do you have the energy to do that tonight?
Yeah, absolutely. I can give you, I'll just give you the thumbnail sketch of it, and then we can continue with the...
That'd be great. That'd be great. Just give us a
absolutely.
Tease for now.
We got 40 minutes left, Mike, so more than a thumbnail would be helpful.
No, but just little tease before the break.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, just a tease before the break. Then we come back, we'll do the whole story.
Is this the heartbreak?
Yeah, this is the heartbreak.
Okay. So we actually have to do this,
in
Mike.
In 2 minutes, we go away. So,
2 minutes?
Mike, just give us a tease.
2 minutes?
Oh,
yeah.
You want me to give you the tease for the comeback after the heartbreak?
Yeah, that's probably said four times, Mike. Yeah, give us a tease.
I'm only here by the grace of God, and my story is very frightening, and it remains frightening to myself. And truthfully, this is a good indication of a miracle.
Yeah, it really is a miracle. Your story is phenomenal, and that's why I was so excited to have you back on the show. So we'll get back after the break, and we will talk to Mike, and we'll get the full story. For now, George, I want to look at, before we go to break, Psalm 22, verse 24, that says, "For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help."
I love that.
And Mike was crying out for help at one point. He was at a place where if God didn't show up, he was not going to make it.
You're right, and I think there's a lot of people listening tonight, addicts and family and friends of addicts, that are the same way. And we must never forget how dark this looks. We still have the Lord.
And, you know, life always has meaning even when you can't make sense of it. So tonight, if you're in a situation where you're really having trouble making sense of what's going on in your life, I just want you to know there's hope. There's really, really lots of hope. And just like the psalm says, he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. That would be you. And he has not hidden his face, but has listened to your cry for help. That's the promise that we have from God's word. We'll take a break. When we come back, we're going to hear Mike's story, which we can't wait for. Thanks for listening tonight to Real Recovery. We'll be right back. All right, welcome back to Real Recovery. We're just so glad you're with us tonight. We're talking about opioids and opiates, same thing, I think. And an addict will usually increase dosages of opioids, either intentionally or unintentionally, because they want to experience a greater high from the drugs. And high doses can cause these nerve receptors to become resistant to the substance, which means that, guess what? A person needs more of it to achieve the same results. That sounds like addiction, George.
It does.
Mm-hmm.
And we want more of it to achieve better results, right, Mike?
Yeah, absolutely.
So, Mike,
that was my experience.
Yeah, take us on your journey best you can.
Well, certainly, I'm in the medical profession. I am an RN. My career led me into nurse anesthesia. And which was just a fabulous career for me. And during very early in my career, I had gotten married, and but found myself in a very troubled marriage very early. And an incident happened with infidelity, and I could not handle it. And I went to work rather than, you know, a normal person would call human relations and go, you know, I need a couple days off to kind of get my life back together here. I went to work, but I could not perform my job. I knew that I had medication surrounding me that would help me, you know, calm down and do that. And so that's how that started. And it started very innocently. I was using a benzodiazepine, which is like a Valium type substance. I would put a, you know, a couple milligrams in some Coke and drank that. But that progressed to needle in the vein, hardcore, fentanyl, cocaine, anything and everything I began to start to inject. And fortunately, my addiction lasted about 18 months and culminated with almost a near tragic event where I nearly killed a patient. Evidence of God, there was an anesthesiologist that was Johnny on the spot. I was unable to maintain this person's airway. He stepped in, saved her life, and I was off to treatment the following week. And I did not take well to treatment, very resistant to the 12 steps and whatnot. And things got to a point where I wasn't using drugs. They had taken my license. So I wasn't using drugs, but I was in such misery. I was the kind of person that was going to the AA meeting, and they, you know, there was a couple of them said, you know, well, geez, just take a drink. I started to lose my hair. You know, it was just horrid. I was trying to do it on my own, and I could not. It got to a point one evening that I decided to take my life. And this was one of those, we stood at the turning point. You know, it's the crossroads. I went to an AA meeting, and I wanted to make a statement in defiance of AA. I wanted to really tell the people off because they are, I noticed that they seem to be happy and stuff, and I couldn't attain this. And so I went on a rant, and there was an elderly gentleman. He was a carpenter, and I mean, this is a sit-down meeting around a round table, and I'm standing up, banging on the table, telling people exactly what I thought of them, exactly what I thought of AA, and where they could put the Serenity Prayer and all this. And this gentleman kind of yanked me down by my shirt, and he looked at me, and I can his picture, the picture of his face and his kind blue eyes were right there, are still right there in my memory. And he said, do you know God? And I go, what does that have to do with it? You know, and I just really wanted to tell him, just shut up, old man. But I asked him why. What did he mean? And I mentioned I was losing my hair. I had a bald spot. I had alopecia nervosa. I was, because of the nerves, my hair was falling out. And he patted me on my bald spot, and he said, if you know God, he won't let this happen to you. And I looked at him, and I said, well, what do I do? And he said, Mike, no, it wasn't Mike. He said, kid, you go home tonight. You don't even have to get on your knees. Just crawl into bed and ask God where he is and tell him you need him. And for some reason, I'm such a anarchist, I rarely follow directions, but he did it that night. And you know what? I slept. I woke up the next day, and that was there was a beginning of hope right there.
I agree with you. I think if bald guys don't know God, I think that's a, you know, a physical evidence of a bad spirit. So thanks for sharing that. Just let me hang on that one.
you're on your own, pal. Go ahead.
Mike, you know, Bill and I've known you for years, and what's interesting to me, Bill, is hearing that story, that's not the Mike I know.
It's not the Mike I know at all.
Mike is one of the kindest people I've ever met. And if you have somebody in your family or you are in the struggle of addiction right now, you're not on a winning streak putting your best foot forward. But there's hope. And the God piece, if you stop using Mike and you don't have God, that's harm reduction at the very best. I would say it's recovery at the very least. And what was your pattern through the years? What happened? How did you get to where you are now?
That was such a hopeful day, and I actually really did become on fire for recovery, and I really, really, I'd never experienced anything like that. I'd never experienced my emotional pain, my anxiety, and everything to be transformed without some substance, without some something external, you know, doing it for me. So this was great evidence. I loved it. It was such a great feeling and very empowering. And so I, you know, embraced AA and really got involved in AA and took off that way. And this went on for years. I had lived with the higher power notion for a long time, but I really actually had built a God of my convenience. The God of my convenience let me do, it gave me a lot of loose boundaries on a lot of different things. And, you know, fortunately, because I know Jesus Christ now, those have been reined in. I can go through the sexual part of it, the not being kind to your neighbor part. You know, just there's a lot of things that, you know, I was not overly mean, or, you know, I didn't stick out. Let's put it that way. But I really was not living, the kind of life that I know that God, you know, wants me to have now. And I was challenged by my brother because he was, you know, he's a Christian, and he challenged me one day about my belief in a higher power. And he said, well, tell me about your higher power. And I found myself getting very angry with him. In fact, I hung up on him. And fortunately, God haunted me, and I called him back, and I go, what do you mean by that? And so that's when I started to listen to him. I started to investigate, because I think what I had done was I contemptfully put a God that I had grown up with as being ineffective, not being there and being obsolete, and, you know, all kinds of different adjectives I could put with that, and I built a new one. And so, contempt prior to investigation, I had never really investigated Jesus Christ. And he wasn't the cause of my problems. He wasn't, you know, all these things that I started to believe. And so that became something where I got to make a very, very wise and free choice as to accepting him as my Lord and Savior.
I love it. You know, Mike, I'm still a little bit stuck on this kind gentleman with the blue eyes that reined you in at this meeting. And I want to say how pivotal he was in giving you instruction that night that seemed very simple. It wasn't overly complicated. It wasn't get on your knees. It was, Mike, why don't you go home and crawl into bed and try to ask God to show up and be there for you? And I love the fact that this story has a great illustration of what it's like to simply reach out to someone in need. And he was obviously able to be comfortable with your discomfort. You were in a place of rage and rant, and he remained calm and gave you something that you could do physically and emotionally that night. And it seemed to be the right thing. It seemed to be the exact thing you needed at the time.
Boy, you hit it right on the head. For the most part, a lot of what I had heard before was, it was kind of beaten into me. I had this, you know, I had a licensure problem. I had things hanging over my head. And so there's a lot of you must, you must, you must. And this was somebody that didn't have me caged in a corner. He and the kindness, and he just was so believable. And, you know, it wasn't a preaching thing. It wasn't anything like that. It was just an offering of a great solution.
I think this is a significant part of the story and something that I'm excited that we're able to share with our listeners, because this is a big deal, George.
Yes.
That this gentleman took the time, and God gave him the right word to Mike at the right time.
Well, what's interesting to me is I've had friends who went through an agency that Mike worked at, and they would describe Mike the same way he described the gentleman at the meeting. And you know Mike, and I know Mike, and he doesn't sound like the guy standing up in the meeting and trashing the serenity prayer and all that. He sounds like the guy who talked to him, and that's just very interesting to me.
Yeah.
Because that guy obviously had an infusion of the Holy Spirit to talk to Mike that way, and Mike got the Holy Spirit, you know, down through the years, and when he worked in Wayzata at the large treatment center, he was the go-to guy there for people. He was the most popular guy for the patients there because he's a very, you know, non-judgmental guy who's confronted lovingly and not asking anybody to do what he's not doing. And here he was at the beginning, the defiant, I'm not doing any of that.
Mm-hmm.
It's very interesting to me.
It is. Mike, here's what I want to do. We'll take a little break, and then when we come back, what I want to ask is, you know, you were pushing against the God and the Jesus part. You were okay with a higher power. I want to get your read as to what you feel is going on in meetings today with higher power. How you're able to make a difference, outside the meeting with people that you're getting to come alongside with. We'll take a short break and be right back. Lots more with Real Recovery. Glad you're with us. Welcome back to the show. We're so glad you're with us tonight. We're talking about opioid addiction. We started there. We're talking about the epidemic that is in front of us, but we're also really hearing Mike's story and Mike's powerful story of being ministered to by a kind man that gave him a kind word, and that was what he needed in his transformation.
Kind and confronted, kind, too.
Yeah, it was truth and love.
Yes, it was.
Yeah, those are the guardrails on the highway, and if you don't have both of them, you go off the road, and then you got trouble. And that was exactly what spoke to Mike. But Mike, we want to just explore now a little bit about the higher power, because I know there's a lot of listeners that are curious to hear more about the way people talk about higher power, but it's not Jesus Christ. And what was it like for you? Because you pushed against it for a long time.
Yeah, you know, I'm thankful that I did. I'm thankful that I came from that side of it, because I get it. I understand it. I heard so many people, well, I'm CIA, Catholic Irish alcoholic. And, you know, and that was me.
Mm-hmm.
So, and I found myself parroting that. And so that becomes part of your belief system. The problem is with that, and it's very heartbreaking to me, is that because you hear that and you start to, you know, I don't want a judging God. You know, my God is just love and it's pure energy. And, you know, and all of this is that you fail to investigate Christ. You have put him on the cross and killed him. And it's just because of it leads you to, there's just a very strong message about to to kill a specific god and make a generic god.
Well, you're...
And that's what happens.
Your god of your understanding can be a god of your own creation. And don't you feel
Absolutely.
That that's why we're there in the first place? Because we were our own gods?
Oh, absolutely. You're asking me to have a god of my understanding when I'm going to build a god that's going to, it's going to be perfect for me, and it will have all the answers. No, I don't give me, I can't even manage my own life. I'm powerless over what I do in the morning, you know.
Mike, if you build your own god, how much authority does that god have?
That's a misleading part, because you can give them as much authority and you can take authority away from it.
Yeah, so there's no authority at all then?
No.
That's a trick question. I like to do that once in a while. Trick questions.
How did I do it?
You did good. You did good.
Okay on that?
Yeah.
Good.
Yeah,
good.
I always think of, well, you create your own god.
You don't have to answer those, Mike.
But if you create your own god, you can decide how much authority this god has.
Well, absolutely.
Exactly.
And we don't right. like it. Yeah, we always judge how well somebody's doing in their recovery, including ourselves, when somebody says no to us.
Mm-hmm.
And as you always say, Bill, you need a god that says no to you.
All the time. Contradicts your will.
Yes.
Yep.
And, Mike, I would go out on a tangent here and say that, having been around recovery for a long time, the recovery groups have gone and gotten a lot softer, with fewer formality and watering down God, G-O-D, God. So the recovery rates are a lot less, and the efficacy rates coming out of the group is a lot less. Fair?
Oh, I agree 100%. Oh, it's amazing. AA is not what it was before. I think that when you know, discussion of religion was, you know, we're not to bring that up as a topic. I think it was just so that the we didn't have, all we had was basically several different denominations, and it was just to keep the infighting down. And then, of course, there's the chapter to the agnostic, but that all leads back to explore God, which was a Christian God.
There is a God. May you find him now.
May you find him now. And I think, truthfully, that part of, C, may you find him now, people are not exploring it. They are going with the parroted.
Yeah, I always think of the three pertinent ideas that I heard when I first got into recovery, that we were alcoholic and could not solve our own problem, that probably no human power could, but that God could and would if he were sought. And for me, that remains true, because the word of God stands forever. And I have been convicted the last few years over Jesus Christ, because if somebody stops behavior but they don't develop that relationship, they don't have forgiveness of sins, and they don't have eternal life. And if we want to have the abundant life out of John 10:10, Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. So that's been a big part. And Mike, I know you carry that message. And when we look at the opioid epidemic, where it appears that we just don't really have a consensus or a steady answer on this, it drives me to my knees. And I have great hope that we're going to see an explosion of the power of the Holy Spirit, that we're going to see some new outcomes, and they're going to come from the Christian community.
Yes, yes. Our country's in trouble. And it's not only this, but you can look at so many topics, and it's going to continue to get worse, and that's what happens. We get to a point of brokenness, and then people need to go and seek. And that's, we have a great falling away from God in this country now. It's, there's no prayers over Congress, and there's no, just everything.
I agree with you 100%.
It's all gone away.
When we get desperate, though, we have a source we can turn to. I'm real interested in what you're doing now as far as you're working in a jail. How many of the people that you work with are there because of drugs. What's the percentage on that?
It's as far as what I see medically,
mm-hmm.
it's almost 100%. Because there's many that aren't, you know, that I don't see medically. But it's about 70%, 60 to 70%. But the ones that end up in my care generally have something addiction-related, whether it be, you know, see a lot of teeth that are messed up with methamphetamine smoking. We find a lot of people have gone on meth and heroin and any kind of drug run, they stop taking their psych meds and they come in just very, very psychologically ill. So I see a lot of that. That's my main clientele. So I get to deal with that a lot.
I love it that you're on the front lines. Are you able to witness it all to the people you work with?
That's a very interesting question because we're not supposed to have any type. We're supposed to have a really, really flat relationship with people. You can be friendly, but not friends. It's very, very imperative that we stay out of any kind of special relationship. And what I mean by that, every relationship almost needs to be the same. And that's done for my protection, their protection, all that.
Right.
However, I do, I run into people and they, if somebody has a question, so you see, I always seem so happy and they go, I have the Lord. This is where God wants me. And so I have that opportunity to break the ice there. I've witnessed to a lot of people I've seen. And I know you two can relate to this because of being at the Salvation Army, you've seen the transformation of some very, very hardcore thug-like people when they do find the Lord. I get to witness that.
Yeah, and I'm real proud of Bill. I just want to say that right now on the air.
Really?
Because when I started working with him, he was a thug.
I was a thug.
Yeah, and you've gotten a lot better. But I think that's why we do it. I think, Bill, if we were real honest about it, with all the setbacks and all the heartbreaks and all the disappointments that you don't know that are coming, you get to see a living God who takes dead people and makes them alive, and we never get tired of that.
I never get tired of that. That is the most exciting part of being involved in the recovery community. From a person like myself who I've actually never had experimented with drugs or alcohol, but I know what it's like to be poor, blind, naked, wretched, and in need of a Savior. So I can identify with everyone I come in contact with and just to offer hope and prayer. And, you know, hopefully I can be that guy that grabs you by the shirt with the blue eyes, although my eyes aren't blue, and at least say, go home and get in bed and ask God to show himself to you. So I feel very encouraged by that.
Yeah, I do too. And Mike, knowing you and taking the time to come on the show, your walk, you're on the front lines, you're working with some guys that, you know, were commanded to go into the jails and work with the people that take God's love where other people aren't going. And sometimes we can be a little rough about that, but you're doing a great job, and God bless you for it. Thanks. It's always good to talk to you.
And Mike, really, thanks for sharing your story again. It's been a while since I've heard your story, and I remembered it, but I needed to be refreshed again as to where you went and what God took you, what journey God took you on. So thank you.
Oh, well, thank you. You know, the one thing that I did want to mention, and this became a real point for me was, the guy with the blonde, or with the kind eyes, later on, I didn't know much about Jesus, really.
Mm-hmm.
But I always liked the fact that whenever he came to people, he said, do you want to be healed?
That's awesome.
He would ask them.
Mikey, we got to run. Thank you so much.
Okay, very good.
It's a great message. Have a great day.
Thanks, Mike.
God bless. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.